Just a word about our method. This is a new method for me. I've normally done a very small amount of a letter at a time, only three or four verses, which is the way I normally love to do it. But we quickly found, when we started this letter, that it was impossible to do that, of course, because of the length of it, and that we should have been here in 1984, at least I should have been, you wouldn't have been, if we'd tried to do it this way in Romans. And so I have changed my purpose, and I am going to try to get right through to the middle of Romans 5 by the end of this autumn session, and right through to the end of Romans 8 by the end of the winter. This isn't quite so easy, either for me or for you, to do such a large chunk at a time, but I hope that I'm getting more used to it, and I hope that I shall become better at it. Now tonight we're going to do from Romans 3:21 to the end of the chapter, and then next week we'll do the whole of chapter 4, which is really a unity. Tonight I'm actually going to spend quite a little time recapitulating on verses 19 and 20, because they're so vital, and I think we did rather skip them last Wednesday. And then I'll do verses 21 to 26, and then verses 27 to 31. And as usual, the Revised Standard Version paragraphing is particularly helpful, I think, to those of you who take notes and want sections. Right, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 of Romans, a summary of the whole first section that began, you remember, after his presentation of the theme of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He began immediately with the wrath of God revealed from heaven, chapter 1, verse 18, and we considered the theme of the wrath of God against the rebellion of man right through to the end of chapter 1, the whole of chapter 2, and right through chapter 3 until verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This then is the summary of the whole of this first section. I'll look at this a little bit in detail. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, and he's actually referring there to the quotations before, indeed to his whole argument, curiously enough, the quotations in those verses before come mostly from the Psalter, with only one exception. They don't come from what you and I would call the law. This is enough to show, I think, something that I've said before, that when Paul talks about the law, he does sometimes mean just particularly the commandments, but it's also his phrase for the Old Testament religion, the Old Testament revelation, and sometimes even just for the Old Testament scriptures. So he says, we know, something that we're all aware of, that whatever the law says, whatever the Old Testament says, it obviously says to those to whom it was given, that is, those under the law, and that's a longhand phrase for the Jew. The Jew is the person who is under the law. So he says, whatever the Old Testament says, the Old Testament revelation says, is obviously addressing those who are Jews. So that every mouth may be stopped. The logic of that may seem a little strange. This is an a fortiori argument, if you remember that from school. In other words, if the Jews are found to be guilty, how much more everybody else, since they, if anybody, have a right to claim that they knew the law of God and sought to keep it. If therefore we've discovered that they are guilty, then how much more is everyone else guilty? That's the purpose of this argument. So we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, the Jews, so that Jew and Gentile, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Those two phrases are rather striking. First, every mouth may be stopped. We use that phrase still today. Have you anything to say? I have nothing to say. If you have nothing to say, it means that you feel that your guilt is proved and you can't justify yourself at all. Usually the criminal has something to say in a major case, but here he says you will have nothing to say. To which the reply may be made by insubordinate man, no, I have nothing to say because I don't feel that I have to justify myself to this God you're talking about. So Paul adds the second phrase, so that every mouth may be stopped, you may have nothing to say, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. In other words, the law, this is said, that you may realize that you have got to give account of your life to God. And in this situation, you really have nothing to say. So the whole purpose of chapter 2 and chapter 3, this section on man's rebellion, man's sin, and God's wrath, is to stop man's mouth from trying to justify himself. And you will know right from our earliest years how quickly we justify ourselves. The child in the nursery, the moment it is rebuked, justifies itself. And so we before God tend by nature to justify ourselves. Our unbelieving friends justify their unbelief to us. That's why Paul spends so much time showing that this is something we cannot do. Verse 20, he adds to it and underlines. For no human being, he now puts it negatively, he said every mouth must be stopped, now he says there is no human being who will be justified in his sight by works of the law. Works of the law mean works done in obedience to God as a means of gaining the verdict of righteousness. This little phrase, works of the law, doesn't mean just good works. It means works done with the very end in view of making, having a claim on God. He says this is obviously ridiculous because the law simply gives you a knowledge of sin. The law can't justify, it can only condemn. Some of you will remember the papal blessing. Christmas time, I think it is given from the Pope's window, is urbi et orbi, that is to the city and the world. And I've been thinking actually while I've read this letter so far that Paul is writing urbi et orbi. He's writing to the Romans, but he's also writing to the whole world. And I've become increasingly conscious, I think, in my study this week, that his eye is not really just on the Christians in Rome, but that his eye is to the whole world. And he knows this letter is going to be read and listened to and preached upon very widely. It's a universal message. So it's a universal message, and what he has tried to show, and shown very clearly, I think, is that guilt is universal. All men are equal here in their great need of mercy. What has been their chief offense, according to these chapters? It is to put man in the place of God. We saw that, didn't we? The chief offense of man is not the sins which we so easily think of, murder, cheating, adultery, stealing. No, the chief offense of man, as Paul has seen it, is to put himself in the place of God. He has been designed by God to glorify his Creator, but he seeks to glorify himself. And then we saw that amazing fact that in seeking to glorify himself, man in fact debases himself because he contradicts his essential nature. We've been made to glorify God. When we step out of that position and say we won't glorify God, rather than exalting ourselves, we debase ourselves. We cease to be properly human. We begin to behave as animals, and even worse, we do what animals would never do. Interesting thing, isn't it, how much the animal concept of man is popular today. Books like The Naked Ape and so on. You see, when man steps out of his position as being God's creature, he begins to think of himself and be thought of as simply an animal. So this guilt is universal. What is worse, we saw, if I may just continue this recapitulation, because I think it's so important to see this clearly, is that man in this position of rebellion against his Lord and Creator uses religion as a means to establish his rights over against God and to control God's judgments. I don't think this has become quite clear to me as it has this last week. You see, if works of the law can justify me before God, I can expect God to reward me on the last day and accept me. He must act that way. Just as if I pay my taxes and pay all that I should do now, I can expect at the age of 60 to go to the post office and collect my pension. It's my right. And I can say to the government, whatever government is in office, you've got to pay me, R.C. Lucas, my £4 a week, or I hope it'll be a great deal more by the time I'm 60. And because I've got my right to it. I have a claim on you. I've got a certain power over you. And if the government, speaking through the post office, says we're going to pay everybody else but you, I could bring a case in the High Court, and I could defeat the government on it. I have a real power as an individual member of the country to claim my pension. So if salvation is by just deserts, if salvation is by sincerity and hard work, then on that last day I have a claim upon God. I can go to him and say, you've got to receive me. And this ends, of course, in boasting and glory for me. I wonder if you see how very, very, very vital this is. There are so many people today who think they have a claim on God. And this is to reverse the whole situation in which we should be to God. We have no claim on God at all. How shall I illustrate this? Well, it's so common, isn't it, in the city. I noticed it directly. I became a rector in the city. Many people in the city like to think of the city churches as a sign that we are good people, decent people. We like to keep the churches here. We like them to be city rectors. We like them to come and adorn the great ceremonies of the city and so on. This gives us an impression that that we are on the right side. I have noticed myself a desire amongst city institutions to control the churches. They like the clergyman to be dependent. They rather like the clergyman to come round with his bowler hat and ask for money. It gives people the feeling that, yes, the church is asking us to keep it going. And then when they come to die, they come to the church and they ask to have a memorial service. And increasingly, I've noticed in my 10 years here, the address is taken out of the hands of the minister who is likely to preach a sermon, perhaps on Christ and the resurrection, and another businessman speaks about the man himself, and it's usually a eulogy about him. It's too often something which is very, very near glory to man. I felt the same thing with a visitor this morning who came to ask me to sell at our bookstall a magazine called Guideposts. It's run by Norman Vincent Peale and a team. It's called Inspirational Literature. It's quasi-religious literature. But it's not really about God at all. It's about faith. It's about man's faith and what man can do with faith and how he can overcome mountains with faith. Christ is not central at all. He's not even in it. I'm very honest, just very conscious that it's all about man and what great things we can achieve and how the very magazine itself collapsed and then through man's great faith it was put back onto the into circulation again. Well, this has got nothing to do with glory to God, whatever. We put ourselves in the central thing. This is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about something age-old, but very, very present. So we put man in the center. And as somebody said about Dr. John Robinson, the late Bishop of Woolwich, and his book, Honest to God, it was not a theology, it was an anthropology. It was all about man. You get the same tendency in the business of the sixth form today where comparative religion is held up for praise. We're told that the 19th century missionaries got it all wrong in going to tell people that Christ was the only way. That we've got to respect the religious culture of other people. There's, of course, truth in that. And that we've got to see in their religions their own way of approaching God. Whereas, in fact, Paul and the 19th century missionaries saw their religion as the greatest barrier between them and God. And anybody who's alive to things today knows very well that when a new gospel preacher goes to a church, often the greatest barrier is some of the religious people. This is what Paul is talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So he's giving us a universal message that we are all sinners. This is where we begin. This is where we start with people. People sometimes say to me, "Now, Mr. Lucas, would you come and give us a talk on how you speak to businessmen?" I say, "Well, I'm afraid I can't give you a talk on that because I don't talk to businessmen any differently than I talk to anybody else. I don't have a special talk for businessmen and one for ballet dancers and another for children and another for women's meetings." But this is very important. People think that you go into a different gear and have a different message for them. Every Christian preacher who's true starts with all people, whether children or businessmen or who or whatever, as sinners. It's a lovely story in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' recent book on preaching when he went to an Oxford college and preached in his customary way. And no sooner did he finish than the principal's wife leapt out of her pew and came up to him by the door of the chapel and said, "Oh, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, thank you. You're the first preacher who's ever been to this college and talked to us as sinners." Everybody brings up their intellectual sermon. Nobody understands it. Everyone goes away unfed. Anybody who's been to university knows visiting preachers do that. You see, he simply spoke to them as he spoke to anybody else. Now, that is what Paul is saying here. This is where we start. If you don't start here, you don't start at all. The Duke and the Dustman, when they have their clothes off in the doctor's consulting room, look exactly the same. And this is where we all begin, accountable to God, without excuse, our mouths stopped, unable to justify ourselves, cast on him for mercy. Now we're ready to start. Sorry for that long beginning. Verse 21. Well, many people have commented on this lovely phrase, "but now," but I'm not going to spend a long time on it, except to say that now Paul is filled with joy as he turns to the answer that God gives to the sorry situation of universal guilt. But now, the righteousness of God, hitherto revealed in wrath, has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Now, what I'm going to do in this section is simply to give you a number of simple propositions to carry the argument steadily along. This section, instead of being about man's sin, is about God's grace. Instead of about rebellion, it's about redemption. The first sentence is this: the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. In other words, this righteousness, this way of being put right with God, has now been demonstrated by God apart from the way of law-keeping. Now, actually, this is very obvious. If God has demonstrated righteousness for men here and now, it can't be by law. If I'm made right with God by the works of the law, I shan't know if I'm right with God until then, in the far future, on the horizon. So if works are by the law, the righteousness of God can't be revealed until then. If the righteousness of God is revealed to me now, it can't be by works of the law, because I haven't time and chance to do them. That's the force of this sentence. Now God has revealed his righteousness for men apart from the law. Religion says, live, and one day you will be reconciled. The gospel says, be reconciled and live. That's all the difference in the world, isn't it? What is the religion you were taught when you first went to church? Live and be reconciled, or be reconciled and live? Can't have a greater difference than that. If the righteousness of God is manifested now for me to take and possess and enjoy, then it must be by grace and not by merit. So really, the whole gospel is in verse 21. It is manifested apart from the law. Secondly, it is not a new thing. It is no new thing. For the law and the prophets bear witness to it. End of verse 21. Now he must say that because the would-be Jews who would make the very proper objection, Paul, what you are saying is quite new, and therefore what you are saying is quite wrong. Because if it was not in line with the revelation that God had given to Moses, then obviously it was wrong. It must be consistent with that. By the way, isn't that a striking contrast? Today, the attitude is, if what you are saying is old, then it must be wrong. They would have said, if what you're saying is new, then it must be wrong. Because, you see, they knew that the revelation to Moses was a true revelation. Therefore, everything that Paul said had to be brought to the bar of that great Old Testament revelation. Is it consistent? And when Paul first started to preach the gospel, it seemed to be inconsistent with the Old Testament revelation. But this, as we know, is because they'd misunderstood it. So he says, although the law and the prophets actually bear witness to this new righteousness, and this is what he, in fact, deals with in the whole of chapter 4, that magnificent chapter we shall look at next week together and hope to do together in one session. And there he shows that the new gospel, as it seemed to be, the gospel of justification by faith, is not a new gospel at all. It is simply the old gospel now out in the open because of Christ's death. It's very interesting to me that the radical theologians of the last 10 years tell us to discard all the old. We want a new clothing for a new faith. And I believe the mark of the Christian, the mark of the Christian, is that he's always asking, is what you say in accordance with the authentic apostolic faith? Does it tie up with the once-for-all faith? I say that about every new manifestation of spiritual keenness and life. Does it tie up with the authentic revelation of Christ and the Holy Spirit? And very often we see that things are going away a little bit from that. No new thing. Thirdly, It is, now I'm going to give it its title, Quotations, Righteousness of God Through Faith in Jesus. Verse 22, you see, he's giving us the title of this gospel. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So this is really what I sometimes call a revelation suitcase sentence, a lot packed in it. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus is what is being preached to all who believe. Please notice, it is not righteousness of God because of faith, but through faith. A very vital distinction. It is not righteousness of God given to us because of our faith. This would assume that our faith was something meritorious, which made us acceptable to God. This puts faith on the same level as works. No, it is righteousness of God through faith. Faith is simply the acceptance of a gift of grace. A very, very important point. Some people have almost taught and preached justification by faith as though our faith was something very special that we offered to God as opposed to works. I never forget one of the sidesmen, Verger, I don't quite know what his name was, at a South African cathedral where I preached for 5 days in the lunch hour. And he came in every lunch hour. He was a garage owner in life, but he also helped in the cathedral. And he was there every lunch hour of the week. And we had a follow-up on the Friday night in a local hotel. And he came with his wife, and he came up to see me after the talk, and he said, I haven't got anything out of your 5 lunch hour talks at all. So I felt rather depressed. But he said, tonight I came along still searching, and you said the very thing that I've been looking for and hadn't realized. So I picked up my ears and said, tell me what it is that's made all the difference. And he said, you said tonight in your talk that our salvation and our assurance depends not upon what we do for Christ, but upon what he does or did for us. And there were he and his wife standing before me, absolutely thrilled. Isn't that extraordinary? A lifetime of church going, and he hadn't seen that Sunday school lesson. It's amazing how people can hear talk after talk after talk and not yet see it. That it is not of works, but a gift of grace through Christ, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And it's for all believers. That means to say it is open for all and all can take it. It means that anyone can receive this because anyone can take. Anyone can believe. There's no notion in Romans that belief is only for certain people whose temperament and mind is so orientated. To say that it is for believers is to say that it is for everybody, because everybody can take. Next heading. It is God's way for all. I've really touched on this, but let me say it again. Now, the RSV translation here between verse 22 and 23 is rather important. You see where the full stop is. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, full stop. Then, I think rightly, I'm sure you know that in the original Greek there's no punctuation, so this is a matter of judgment. The RSV have put it like this, and I think it brings out the meaning much better. Starting a new sentence then, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift. That's what it means. Since all have sinned, all are justified by grace. That's the meaning of that sentence, the thrust of it. There's no distinction. Since all have sinned, all must come the way of grace. For there is no distinction. Let's look at it in detail. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This doesn't mean, as I've often interpreted it to mean, fall short of the standard of God, and as it has been used by many, many a tract. I don't think really that's what's in his mind. He's saying all have sinned, and as a consequence, lack the glory of God. And probably in his mind, the glory of God has reference to two things. The glory of God as it was seen in Adam, man, as he was meant to be, and the glory of God as will be seen in us when we are glorified in the life of the world to come. So man as he is, or ought to be, and man as he will be, we possess none of that glory because we're sinners. There is a clear hint in Scripture that Adam before the fall was a glorious creature, and that something of the perfections of his creaturehood shone out before sin marred God's work. Now we lack that glory. We are but clay, and there is no breath of glory about our lives because we're sinners. Until, of course, when we're redeemed by Christ, then just a little gleam of glory comes back again, doesn't it? It's a lovely thing to see in the young convert, isn't it? That gleam of glory, that joy in Christ, that thrill of the new birth, the gleam of glory comes back, but it's still sadly darkened and distorted until the final day. So that sentence means, since all have sinned and, as a consequence, lack the glory of God, which should be man's. Since all have sinned, since all are in that same boat, then all must be justified by grace as a gift. You see, he's still really talking with the Jew looking over his shoulder. He's still hammering it home that since all are sinners, all must come the way of grace, and this includes the Jew. There is no exception. He can't come another way. Often notice this when I pass the Mansion House and there's a big dinner. And if you pass the Mansion House and there's a very, very big dinner, you'll see all the lords and ladies going in, but there's a little side door where the VIPs go in, the Prime Minister or the Chancellor of the Exchequer or someone. And if you know anything of the human heart and anything of church history, you'll know that there's always a type of person who's looking for the VIP entrance. And Paul was conscious that he'd been like that before his conversion. He thought there was a special way for him as a Jew. That is what he's trying to show is not the case here, justified by grace. So the next heading then, since all have sinned, all need free grace. None can claim to deserve. All must therefore receive as a gift. All need free grace. Next, he goes on to show in verse 24, this gift is made possible and available through Christ's redeeming work. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God's grace then is a gift. That's a very simple way of describing the way of salvation, isn't it? You can't, incidentally, if you're trying to explain the way of salvation to somebody, put it better than to say it is a gift. So salvation is not something I do, but something I receive. It's not an achievement, it's something I receive. And as you will know, the natural man wants to start doing something. What do I do to become a Christian? What do I do? That's the question he asks. The answer is you do nothing but receive. Now let's look at this word redemption. It means to deliver. It means liberation. And therefore is a very up-to-date contemporary word because young people are thinking all the time about liberation and freedom and redemption today. So it's grand, isn't it, to know that at the heart of the gospel is a liberation word. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is important because it shows us that Christ's death procures for us not merely forgiveness but deliverance. I want to emphasize this point because a Christian of some standing, known to me, went to a holiness convention and espoused some teaching which I believe to have been false, a kind of second work of grace in their lives, they claimed, to rid them of sin's domination. And when I was talking to this person, they said, ah, but you see, I could never be satisfied simply with justification, simply with forgiveness. Now, the fundamental misunderstanding there was that the word forgiveness and the word justification in the New Testament never means mere pardon. It always means deliverance as well. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a gift of forgiveness which does not include the gift of deliverance. So it is absurd to say that a second work is needed for deliverance. The deliverance is through the work of Christ on the cross. That's why I love that particular prayer of absolution in the communion service in the Book of Common Prayer, where the phrase is, pardon and deliver you from all your sins. And I don't know if those of you who come to St. Helens will know that I stress and deliver. At least I hope you've noticed that. Because I think it's very important that we pray that God shall pardon and deliver us. And we should never really pray for pardon without at the same time praying for deliverance. To pray for pardon without praying for deliverance is to go along the road of the hypocrite. Forgive me, but don't deliver me. I'll come to you tomorrow and ask to be forgiven again. Forgiven again. Don't deliver me. That's the way of the hypocrite. But I'm afraid it's the way I've sometimes gone. Well, now, rest from my words for a moment. Let's listen to dear John Bunyan in Grace Abounding. As I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. But, oh, what a turn it made upon me. I hope it's making a turn upon you, that you're not going to sleep. Now was I at once awakened out of some troublesome sleep and dream, and listening to this heavenly sentence, I was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. Isn't that grand? Will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. That's what that verse means. Next, the argument continues in verse 25. The heart of this redeeming work was the sacrificial death of Jesus. His blood means his sacrificial death, and I'm thankful that that controversy has once and for all been settled by the NEB translation. Some people had suggested that the blood of Christ meant his life released. There's no doubt from Old Testament references it means his life laid down in sacrifice, and so I'm glad to see the NEB has translated it. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as... Well, the RSV is not quite so good here. Unfortunately, the RSV and the NEB are frightened by the good old word propitiation. And they are frightened of it because of its heathen coloring. Because the heathen religions say that we must propitiate God, who's angry, and we must offer him a sacrifice to make him come to a good mood. And Professor F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Romans, has some very wise words to say to this. He says that, nevertheless, the word here is propitiation, but we need not take its color from the heathen religions. By long usage, he says, the word has acquired a biblical meaning. And all misunderstanding is removed because God is the provider of the sacrifice. Verse 25. If it was a heathen sentence, it would be whom we put forward as an expiation of propitiation to God. But in the Bible, it says very startlingly, God has put forward a propitiatory sacrifice. So it's not man propitiating God, but it is God propitiating God. A tremendous thought, isn't it? God speaking to God. God approaching God on behalf of man. So let's not be frightened of the great word propitiation, because it has in it thoughts that expiation doesn't have, that God is rightly wrathful against sin, and that something must be done to make it possible for him to forgive righteously. And that's contained in this word, and it's not contained in the word expiation, which simply means to cleanse. So the Book of Common Prayer, who made thou by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Let's not be frightened of that firm, strong language. I'm sure you know that. This is just in passing, so that you can catch up with your notes. Some of you have been complaining I go much too fast, so I'll go into a lay-by for a moment and say I do hope you know, if you're members of the Church of England, that the consecration prayer records, has two sentences which are very striking. It was written in the context of the sacrifice of the Mass, when everybody's eyes were upon the altar where a sacrifice was about to take place, and they were waiting breathlessly for the words of the priest. And ever against that background, the Reformers wrote the consecration prayer, and they say, who made not here a sacrifice, but who made there on the cross. So they take your eye off what is being done, and they send it right back to Calvary 2,000 years ago. And then at the end of the consecration prayer, they simply repeat the words that Jesus spoke. Don't listen to the words of the priest, listen to the words of Jesus. I love the consecration prayer, and I'm afraid series 2, 3, 4, 5 will never satisfy me, because I love to be reminded of what Christ did and to listen to what Christ said. And that's what our consecration prayer of 1662 does for us. However, that's my own personal prejudice. This is not scripture. Now let's get back to scripture. Now, middle of verse 35, a tremendous sentence. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, isn't this interesting? We always hear this is to show God's love. And in fact, Paul is going to say that in Romans 5. In 3 weeks' time, we shall see this in an unforgettable way. He's going to show how the cross reveals God's love. But before he says that, in the context of what he is talking about, he says that the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus, reveals God's righteousness. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. His previous mercy was not injustice. Now, this is important. It is unjust to condemn the innocent. Is that clear? Yeah. It is also unjust to pass over injustice and not to punish it. And therefore it would be unjust of God to pass over injustice and sin and not to deal with it. But in Acts 12:30, you remember we're told that in past generations God overlooked sin. Sorry, Acts 17:30, I mean, don't I? The times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul on Mars Hill. Now, when God overlooked, does it mean to say that we can charge God with injustice, that he favored the Jews, that he had mercy on them when he ought to have punished them? No. What Paul is saying here is that God was forbearing. He passed over former sins because he knew that there would come a time when judgment would be visited upon those sins in Christ. So that the cross is retrospective. It deals with the problems of man's sins before Calvary as well as after Calvary, thus solving a problem that often comes up in a question hour. What about the people who lived before Christ died? The answer is Romans 3:25b. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Verse 26, and it was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. This again is a tremendous statement. I'd like to give you one cross-reference here. I'm not giving you many cross-references tonight, hardly any. But just look for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. I'll read it. Here are the rules and regulations for the magistrate. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's the proper thing to do. Justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, with that verse in mind, do you see what Romans is wrestling with? It's wrestling with the problem that God has got wicked people to deal with whom he does not want to condemn but justify. How can God justify the wicked, that is you and I, and still be just, since he told the judges not to do that? Well, he's done it through Jesus Christ, and that's the marvel of the gospel. In the cross of Christ, the mercy and justice of God meet perfectly. So the cross proves, verse 26, at the present time, that God himself is still righteous while he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. That's a possible translation, incidentally. Although it doesn't make much difference which way you put it, the meaning is the same. He is both righteous himself and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So the debt is paid, the burden is borne, I can go free justly. It would not be just to punish another, but God has not punished another. He's not punished a third person for my sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He has borne it himself, for he is in Christ, and Christ is in him. Well, now there, my dear brethren, is the gospel, isn't it? And what a marvelous gospel it is, verse 21 to verse 26. And do you see, it satisfies everything. It satisfies our sense of justice, and it satisfies the love of God for his people. It satisfies everything. It deals with sin. It makes no distinction between men. It is open to everybody. It is to be received simply by faith. Now let's go to the last section. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised through their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, Paul knew the terrible danger of religious pride. It was something that he was open to. He knew what it was to be a self-made religious man. And he had come to see at his conversion that that religious pride he had at a Pharisee was the most terrible thing. What an appalling place heaven would be, wouldn't it? That glorious new heaven and new earth, if it was peopled by those who are going around saying, I'm here because of what I was, what I am. The Great Divorce, chapter 4. Look at me now, said the ghost, slapping its chest, but the slap made no noise. I'd gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man. I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I'd done my best all my life, see? I'd done my best by everyone. This is the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I'd done my job, see? It's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it. But I've got to have my rights, same as you, see? The answer from the one who met him from the gates of heaven, no, no, no. It's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, so I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better, never fear. That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I always done my best, and I never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. Who knows whether you will be. Only be happy and come with me. What do you keep arguing for? I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. Then do, at once, ask for the bleeding charity. Everything here is for asking, and nothing can be bought. End of some passage, I think. And I've met that person inside the gates of St. Helens frequently. Haven't you met that kind of man? So it isn't just the first century Jew who talked like that. It's the man in the street, isn't it, in England today. He talks like that. It's our own hearts. We talked like that until grace taught us better. What becomes of our boasting? Our religious boasting, which is the most devastating boasting of all, it is excluded, cut right out. On what principle is it cut right out? On the principle of works? Well, no, of course not. Because if salvation was by works, then there'd be something to boast of. No, on the principle of faith. Or, he says, underlining it all again in verse 28, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Now that's an important sentence. He's not actually just repeating himself. He's saying, we hold, we Christians, that a man is justified by faith quite apart from works of the law. Now it is interesting that the unreformed churches, the Roman Catholic Church in particular at the time of the Reformation, had twisted the doctrine of justification by faith in this way. The scripture so plainly says that we're justified by faith, but people began to teach that we were justified by faith when that faith produced works. And the works that faith produced then justified us. Now that basically is popular Roman Catholic teaching today. And that's why Luther has always been scorned for his teaching that we're justified by faith alone. Of course, as he said, and many have said since, the faith that is in Christ is never alone. There are always works with it. Nevertheless, I am justified by faith alone, and not by the works that follow faith. So I remember a distinguished man at Cambridge saying in a lecture, we are justified by virtue of what we may become. Now, if you can work that out, take you about an hour tonight to work it out. When you do, you'll find it's just justification by works in through the back door. And it makes someone to boast again. Or rather, it doesn't. I do wish Ian Barclay was here, because I can never do this without him. Whenever he's not here, this happens. I trod on it. It was my fault, and it wasn't anybody else's fault. No, you see, you say it's a bit unreal talking like that because we don't boast because of our works. No, I'll tell you what we do if we don't boast. There are, that's minority of what you might call self-made boasters. But most people, if they have a doctrine of justification by works, despair. Don't boast. That's the other alternative. And I've noticed this very much in counseling Roman Catholics. They despair. They despair of assurance. Because what is ahead of us? After death, we have to get purgatory. We have to pray that the person will be released and cleansed. It's a despairing doctrine. How can we ever be good enough? Any sincere person who believes justification is by faith and works must despair. So it can't be on the principles of law and works. If it was on the principle of law and works, then you would imagine that God was the God of Jews only because he taught them so much about law. That's why verse 29 follows. That's how it follows logically. Is God the God of Jews only? No, certainly not. We know the answer to that before we start. Do you remember in classics at school being taught the difference between a question that expects the answer yes and a question that expects the answer no? I've forgotten how it was worked out. But this is a question that expects the answer no. Is God the God of Jews only? No, certainly not. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Answer expected, yes, of course. Well, it would be very strange then if salvation was by works and law, since the Gentiles have been told nothing about that law. Yes, salvation is of Gentiles too. Now, when Paul says this, it's not just a matter of sentiment and charity. No, I think that we very much need to guard ourselves against sentimentalism. Those magazines that I was given today by the Traveller, all sentiment, all slob. And many evangelical churches are full of slob. The hymns are all chosen on that principle. And well, as a saying of a bishop I knew, he said, I can always tell a clergy in my diocese what they are over the age of 40. If they're Anglo-Catholics, they become bigots, and if they're evangelicals, they become sentimentalists. That's a hard saying, but it's quite a lot of truth in it. Evangelicals very easily become sentimental. Sentimentalism is simply debased feeling. Of course, feeling is important, but feeling must be true feeling. And true feeling is always based on truth and an appreciation of truth in its balance and breadth. And notice what he says here. He doesn't say that God is a God of the Gentiles because God is a God of love. He says God is a God of the Gentiles because God is one. Do you get it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's what the Jew says every morning when he gets up today. The Metzutzah. Outside his front door. Touches it as he goes. That's what it says. The Lord thy God, the Lord is one. The unity of God. What he doesn't realize still is that if God is one, if there is only one God, in other words, that God must stand ultimately in the same relationship to all men as he does to one nation, the Jews, in the Old Testament. He must be the God of everybody. And he went to share his world. He's not prepared to carve it up, as the teachers of comparative religion seem to suggest in the sixth form today. He's not prepared to hand over the East to Oriental religions, because it all belongs to him. Yes, God is one, therefore he wants the whole world. The fact that God is one is a most missionary statement. And therefore he will justify the circumcised, the Jew, on the grounds of their faith, and he will justify the uncircumcised to their faith. One God, one way of salvation. Verse 31, a tremendous question. Do we then overthrow the law by this new faith? Do we overthrow the revelation that God gave us in the Old Testament? Are you saying, Paul, that all that was of no avail? Are you turning your back on your heritage as a Jew? By no means, he says. On the contrary, through teaching justification by faith, in fact, we uphold the sanctity of the law. Now, he'll deal with that in chapter 4 and later in chapter 6. Well, I hope that thrilled you as much as it thrills me in that paragraph.